It is good to be here this morning. Good to see you. As I mentioned earlier, my message today is out of Lamentations, the third chapter. The title is Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I've learned that the introduction section to the chapters in the English Standard Version is a good introduction. So I've got that, and I'd like to read that to you. The book of Lamentations is made up of five poems, each an expression of grief over the fall of Jerusalem. Like a eulogy at a funeral, these laments are intended to mourn a loss, in this case, the loss of a nation. The latter half of chapter 3 implies that the purpose behind the book's graphic depiction of sorrow and suffering was to produce hope in the God whose compassion is, quote, new every morning, and whose faithfulness is great even to a people who have been condemned for their own faithlessness. The author, while not identified in the book itself, may have been the prophet Jeremiah, who was said to have, quote, uttered a lament for Josiah, from 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25. Lamentations was probably written shortly after Jerusalem's fall in 586 B.C. End of quote. That's the introduction from the English Standard Version of the Bible. I read again the text. It's a short text in chapter 3, verse 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. To lament is to mourn. Lamentations is written in the form of a funeral dirge, a song of sorrow. And although he doesn't identify himself in the book, I'm fairly convinced that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations, for whatever that's worth, whatever my opinion is worth. In spite of the conditions under which Jeremiah lived, he offers encouragement to the believer. Just how bad were the conditions under which Jeremiah lived? Well, the Jews loved Jerusalem more than anything else. You read many of the Psalms, the praise of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the holy city, the temple, God's place of worship was there. Yet now, Jerusalem is under siege. The Babylonians are about to overtake it. And in 2 years from the time of this writing, Jerusalem will fall. In 586 B.C. So, I'm going to keep saying Jeremiah. Again, I'm convinced it is Jeremiah. I can't imagine who else it might be. He laments over the awful living conditions of the people. But he more so mourns over the sin that brought them to this condition. A little later in chapter 3, verses 39 to 40, we read, "Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." About 19 years before this time, Daniel and the finest men in Judah had been taken away into captivity into Babylon. The prophets over the years, over many years, had continually warned the people of their spiritual adultery in forgetting God. Isaiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, over a period of 40 years, had warned the people. Zedekiah had been made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar after the takeover. And Zedekiah made plans to join with Egypt to try to go back and overthrow Babylon. And I tried to think of a comparison. This would be like the United States getting Cuba to help us fight Russia. It was insanity. Jeremiah warned Zedekiah not to join forces with these heathen. Jerusalem by this time had been under siege for 18 months, and it'd be hard for us to imagine any worse conditions. The Babylonians had surrounded the city. There was no way in or out. The people were starving to death. There did not seem to be any hope for them. In Lamentations, the fourth chapter, at verse 5, this will give you an insight as to how bad things were. As I said, you can't imagine conditions like this. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. And then the worst comes in chapter 4 and verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And the daughter of my people was a symbolic way of describing Jerusalem, a poetic way. Then we read in 2 Kings, the 25th chapter, and in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. Zedekiah is captured. The last thing he ever sees is his sons being killed. They gouge out his eyes, and according to another reference I found, they take a brass hook and pass it through his nose and his lips, and they drag him away. And Jeremiah saw this happen. In Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 28, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And in chapter Jeremiah 39 and verse 6, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. The king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Why did God allow this? We've been taught in many lessons here. Nothing just happens. God is sovereign. He does what He pleases. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers and the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. That's what God did. I wonder, are there any lessons in this lament for America? I won't do it. I'm tempted to do it. But I could list off so many ways in which this country, who has been so blessed by God, has tried to put God out of the national picture. You can't pray in school. You can't say Jesus in a public place. So-called same-sex marriage we're supposed to accept that. You can go on and on. Why has God spared America up to this time? I honestly can't answer that question. I'm standing here without much pain and suffering, and I hope it continues a while, but honestly, I do not see how America can survive. But I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet or anything of the sort. The prophet Amos, about 100 years before this, said, "Woe unto them who are at ease in Zion." In our text, it is of the Lord's mercies, his loving kindness, that we are not consumed, that we're not completely finished off. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great, abundant is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope, and that word means to wait with expectation, in him. He, that is God, is the object of our hope and not in our circumstances. Apart from the mercy of God, we'd all be in hell. And get on this theme from time to time, but I think it is so important. Honestly ask yourself, if God sent you to hell, would He be right? And I promise you, if you can't answer that in the affirmative, you have not yet begun to see the depth of your sin. You don't yet understand what it is to sin against the Holy God. His compassions never fail. What a thought. He never gets through being compassionate. They fail not. And great is thy faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of God. We are not faithful. The best of us, I shouldn't say us, I can't include myself in that, the best of people are not faithful. And from my soul, my hope is in God, again, not in my circumstances. Look for a moment at the mercy of God. How do you define mercy? How is mercy defined? Mercy is the compassionate treatment of an offender. To have mercy on someone, it assumes that there is a need. There's no negotiation here. It's just mercy. If you talk yourself into it or bribe or all of those things, it's not mercy any longer. And mercy is in the hands of a sovereign. I particularly like what Brother Bob has been going through with this excerpts from this book on the sovereignty of God. My counsel would be that we must be very careful and don't ever say, well, God ought to do something or other. We're not in the business of advising God what He ought to do. The best we can do is say, so be it. God is God. And so as sinners, we are offenders. And we need mercy. We don't need justice. Don't ever think that God ought to give you justice. I promise you, it's eternity in hell if you get justice. So we need mercy. Is there any reason that God should not condemn us? And we need to be very careful. Because I am convinced if I can come up with a reason, then it's no longer mercy. I've got something to negotiate with God on. Apart from faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it is by grace through faith alone that anyone has mercy. There's a passage again in Jeremiah chapter 17 that I think really sums it up. In verse 9, you ever heard a person say, well, if I know my heart, so and so? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart, not this organ, but your inner being, what you are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So it's foolish to say, if I know my own heart. You don't know your own heart. You can't understand it. But it is desperately sick or wicked. So what keeps any of us out of hell? It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And then there's the compassion of God. When did the Lord's compassion first appear to men? Well, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis in the garden. Adam had sinned in chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the very beginning of a hint of the gospel. You'll bruise his head. The humanity of Jesus will be bruised. I'm sorry, his heel. You'll bruise his head. The head of the serpent will be bruised. I got that backwards. And you'll bruise his heel, which is his humanity. I'm glad all of y'all knew that I was wrong when I said that. And the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. Blood was shed. And the history of man is a commentary on the compassion and the long-suffering of God. If you are saved, how many occasions can you recall before you actually trusted in Jesus Christ and His righteousness that you narrowly escaped a plunge into hell? And I won't bore you with all this. I've given what I think is almost my full testimony from this pulpit. And before the Lord saved me, there are a couple of vivid memories that I have. I've confessed this. This is no mystery to you. I was a drunk. Not an alcoholic. I was a drunk. And one night coming home from working late, driving a brand new Mercedes-Benz automobile, up to, over there in Atlanta where your Highway 75 goes one way and Highway 85 goes the other, I decided to go right down the middle. I hit that guardrail at about 90 miles an hour. And the car was designed, the Mercedes way back then even was designed, the front end would collapse and roll under and absorb the impact. And even back then, it was not required that they put seat belts in cars, but for some reason I had read somewhere, anyway, I had installed a lap belt. You didn't have harnesses in those days. And so, driving home late at night, drunk, I run into a guardrail head on. And I wasn't killed. I should have been, probably. But the Lord had compassion. I wasn't saved. That was several years away. And I told this too another time, just to show you how dumb a person can be. My brother Bunger back here can relate to this. I graduated as an electrical engineer. Whoopee. Well, where we lived, it was pouring down rain one night, and as usual, I was about half drunk, and the heat pump quit working. Well, I know about electrical things, so I go out in a thunderstorm and kneel down on the wet ground and open the case and put a big old long screwdriver in there and short out 240 volts. The shock of it almost made me sober. I've lost the screwdriver. I had it for years, but it's a big old long screwdriver and had a big notch in that metal where that wire had burned out that screwdriver. And why didn't the Lord just kill me right then? He'd have been right. I couldn't have said anything against it. But just one more time. And there are probably a lot of times that I didn't even know about. That's what happens too. You live your life and you go down the way, and I'm talking about an unsaved person now, and Somehow you're spared. And I'm sure that happens a lot. Here's a question for you. Why do people, quote, get away with sin? Well, the answer is given in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. The writer, who I believe is Solomon, and it's Ecclesiastes is a wonderful study because he's looking at life from the point of view of an unbeliever, life under the sun, things that he has experienced, things that he knows about. And then he writes, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." And that word just means emptiness. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Basically, what Solomon is saying here, and apply to what the two examples I gave you in my case. Because the judgment of God is not executed instantly, we go on thinking, well, he's not going to do it at all. But there'll be a day, God is faithful, and he will take care of sin. And that sin will either be dealt with in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be in you, your person. But he will deal with sin. There is no escape. God doesn't look the other way. He doesn't pass by it. He does momentarily pass by it, but he doesn't let it go unpunished. God's compassion is greater than our sin. They fail not. But I sin every day. They're new every morning. Isn't that something? And then we have the faithfulness of God. God is as good as his word. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 25. "But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you." Now, that's a wonderful passage of scripture. And God has made an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Two things. He swears by himself, and he cannot lie. Two unchangeable, two immutable things. And God makes a way. Bear with me for a personal experience. I had a friend that was blind. And I would go visit with him. And I went over there one day. In talking with him, he just said he just didn't think he could keep going. He was just completely depressed and didn't see any hope for him. And I went over there, and I don't know why, but on the way I thought of this particular verse of Scripture. And so I sat down, I talked with him, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." And the Lord was blessing this meeting. My friend said that helped him. He had some peace. God's not going to put anything on one of his children that he doesn't provide a way out. All of the psychiatrists and all of that may have its place, but the real help is in God and in his compassion. I'll relate this to you. I've already confessed my stupidity, but this will prove it. Back in those days, Korah baked bread. And so I had a freshly baked loaf of bread. And when I walked in, the man was sitting in the chair, and I've already told you, blind. And I hold the loaf of bread out to him. I didn't say anything. I didn't say, "Here's a loaf of bread." I just stuck it out there. He didn't do anything. And finally it dawned on me, he couldn't see the loaf of bread. And that's pretty dumb on my part. So, God is able. He makes faithful promises. In 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." And I always remember how you interpret this. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying that Paul says, "I'm the chief of sinners." I would say Paul doesn't know Jim. But the way I see this, though, for Paul, he knew Paul better than anybody else knew Paul, except the Lord. So Paul can say, "I'm the worst sinner I know." So I can say that too. God remains faithful. He is able. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that has been what has been entrusted to me." And we've already pointed this out in another context, but God cannot lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And verse 19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So great is thy faithfulness." Because God is merciful, compassionate, faithful, therefore will I hope in him. Where do we find God's mercy? Where do we find His compassion? Where do we find His faithfulness? You might say with me, my sin stands before me like a mountain. I'm guilty of every form of rebellion in some form or other, and my sin demands punishment. Then come to the mercy seat. Come to Jesus Christ. You can't come boasting of your faith, because if you have faith, you didn't develop it on your own. It's not your creation. You can't come boasting about a, quote, decision. You come asking for mercy. You don't come advising God what He ought to do. You just fall on the hope of His mercy. And that's the invitation. Come to Jesus Christ. Put aside any thought of your own merit. You have none anyway. And trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to save you. But He may pass you by. The song, one of the songs we sang, "While on others you are calling, do not pass me by." He's the sovereign Lord Jesus. He is a merciful God. He loves to save sinners. But He is under no obligation to save you or me or anyone else. He does it because He chooses to do it. The kindest, sweetest, dearest little lady you ever knew, if she is saved, is not saved because she is a kind, sweet, dear lady. She's saved by the same grace that the former drug addict is saved. The former drug addict who sold her body to buy dope. If we are saved, it is trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We sing "Nothing But the Blood." So if you're not a Christian, I don't ever presume that everybody that I'm speaking to is a Christian. In my own experience, I went to church a lot of years before the Lord ever really saved me. I get emotional. I sing the songs, and I know I related this, but one of my favorite songs was "This Is My Father's World," singing it as loud as I could as a lost man. He wasn't my father then. He became my father. Someone might, and I've had this discussion, I won't get personal with this, but if I actually come to Jesus Christ in faith, if I trust Him, I don't think I can hold out. I got news for you. You can't. But He can. As long as you think it's up to you, you'll fail. But we sang that song. Jesus never fails. What would be your hope if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer? That God doesn't know about your sin? You think God is ignorant? Do you think He doesn't care about your sin? He cared enough about sin to put His own Son on a cruel cross. He died to save sinners. Are there any sinners? Do you need a Savior? About the only hope a lost person has, since God knows about and cares about sin, is that somehow you would be personally accepted by God based on your goodness. And you may say, well, I'm not as bad as those mothers that ate their own babies. Well, relatively speaking, maybe not. But if you are despising the Son of God, if you are in your heart saying, I do not need Jesus, I don't need a Savior, I'm okay, you'll be in the same place that any other sinner is going to without Jesus Christ. You go to hell. So, sinner, this is the best I can do is an invitation. I'm not given to long invitations. I believe that when the Holy Spirit works, He works on a person, He will bring in conviction, and the person then will make that known. They will make it known to the men of the church, the elders, whatever. And that's what we do here. We don't invite you to come down to the mourner's bench or walk an aisle or raise your hand or any of those things. But I invite you, as you are, where you are, to put your trust in Jesus Christ. He loves to save sinners. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is faithful. Therefore, will I hope in Him. So, Father, as we conclude this message, it is entirely in Your hands. I pray, Lord, that everything that is said from the motive of glorifying You in Jesus Christ. I ask You, Lord, if You would retain in the minds of the hearers that which is worth being remembered, that it honors Jesus Christ, and blot out the rest of it as worthless foolishness from a sinful man. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You.